Anyway, you know, people talked already today a little bit about how long we've been in the church. I know that there's at least not a few of you in this room that have been in the church a long time. So I'm not going to give a sermon that's going to remind you of how old you are today. You don't need me to tell you that, and young or old as the case might be. But you know, when you've been a part of the church for a long time, as many of you have, you see the changes that have taken place not only in the church and the challenges that we've faced, and that itself is pretty big, but the world that we live in, how it's changed and how it views things. A few weeks ago I gave did the In Accord, and it was after the camp meetings. But a couple of weeks before that, actually it was the feast, I met a man that I was at SEP. Now SEP was what was the summer educational program that what was then the Radio Church of God had up in Orr, Minnesota. He was in my dorm in 1966, 50 years ago. We were at camp. And I saw him for the first time in about 30 years at the feast this past year. But it got me to thinking about, you know, being at camp and how long ago it was for me and how much things have changed. So I dug up a little bit of the literature and the diplomat that we had as a result of going there and talked about it in that In Accord. But my point is that back then, camp was, well, it started as 8 weeks long, and then it was 6 weeks long, and then, of course, as time went on, in what was then the Worldwide Church of God, they shrunk it down to 3 and 2 weeks, and they had 2 or 3 sessions up there. But as I've told many people, you know, when I went off to camp at age 14, I wasn't shaving then. By the time I got home from camp, I was, you know, I mean, it was that long. You felt like you're at boot camp, and it was pretty strict, but, you know, I didn't go to camp and have some horrible experience. I got a few swats, but I loved the experience at camp. I mean, I learned a lot, and I was a pretty typical 14-year-old kid. We kind of talked about that in the last day or so, kind of when all of us were a lot younger in the church. But you know, the society that we lived in, the culture we lived in, was a bit more oriented to the classic understanding of the family, the mother father and mother and husband and wife and. Authority was not something that, well, I shouldn't say that wasn't questioned in the 60s. Any of you who are in your 60s, you know that it was. But what I'm getting at is that what was accepted in the culture was different. Things were different back then. And today, you know, in the 21st century, in 2015, 2016, I think all of us would acknowledge, regardless of whether in our 40s or in our 60s or 70s, things have changed. And they've changed dramatically. And what people valued back in the 1950s and 60s has changed. Many of you probably heard of the Pew Research Center. They are one of the more respected sources of surveys and research in the United States, and they do research in all kinds of topics. And a few years ago, they did one on core values of Americans. What is it that they value? Now, I mean, you can value bicycles, gold, silver, all kinds of things, but this had to do with philosophical values, right, as opposed to just things that you value. People value their iPhone, this. And they would be lost without it. You know, what if I lose my phone? If you asked somebody that question 50 years ago, they'd say, what do you mean lose your phone? It's hanging on the wall. But things have changed. They asked people what they valued, and what they found was that the core values, some of the things, now when they asked this question, it wasn't, I don't value this, I do value that. And if any of you have ever taken Likert scale surveys, you know that they'll usually have a lot of different options, and you put, this is a 10, this is a 9, this is a 3. In other words, where you gauge things. And so when I read through this list, you may say, well, there's nothing really wrong with this list. Well, I'm not suggesting that it is. But these were the top values, things that people valued. And I think they surveyed about 2,000 people, supposed to be a scientific. It wasn't just a certain age group. It wasn't just the millennials. It was kind of a cross-section. And this is what they found. The core values, those things that receive the top votes or in valuing, is convenience, belonging, comfort, happiness, independence, options, diversity, and inclusion. Now, you may think, well, that's not bad stuff. I don't think any of us would say convenience is a bad thing. Because if you do think it's a bad thing, then maybe you ought to walk home and not get in your car. You know, or for, you know, the toast, you're going to do it with a match. You're going to make your toast with a match. Well, we're not going to do that. We value convenience. It's not a bad thing. But these were the top issues. But at the bottom of the list, and again, this doesn't mean that nobody valued these things, but the majority of people valued them significantly less than what the list I just read to you. And I want you to think about this. Discernment, absolutes, absolute morality, conformity, tradition, submission to authority, sacrifice, and respect. Now, again, I want to reemphasize, there were people who took this that did think those that were important. But when you, because if you saw the whole list, you'd think, well, all of these things have some value, and it's true. There weren't any really negative things. But it's just interesting when you ask these questions and you have people put the greatest amount of value on what people are valuing more now and what they aren't. And you found in that list of things that people don't value as much, morality, absolutes, conformity, and things that I think we would say, well, wait a minute, that those are very important issues. Not that convenience isn't important. Now, when you the list of core values that I read that people value the most, these aren't negative necessarily, but if you think about how people may apply these, convenience. Now, I was kidding about the convenience of getting in an automobile and driving home, but what about the convenience after you've had sex with somebody that you didn't want to have a baby from? What's the convenient way? What is a convenient way of taking care of that problem? The issue of diversity. Well, diversity of them by itself in certain situations could be a wonderful thing. But we went out to dinner last night, and we went to an Italian restaurant, and they didn't have just one thing on the menu. You know, and they said, well, I hope you can make up your mind. We get this menu, and there's one thing, spaghetti with marinara sauce. Period. That's it. You know. Now, that would make life easier for my wife. My wife, and she's been this way for a long time. She enjoys menus. And most people, well, I shouldn't say most people. I've ceased saying that. Some people, and I'm one of them, you know, when I see a menu, it's like hunting. You know, you're looking for something. You find it, whack. That's it. You're there. But my wife shops for her, you know, or her food on the menu, and she considers everything. That's a nice thing. Diversity of options can be a nice thing. I'm not suggesting that. But when you understand what the term celebrate diversity and what groups use that when it comes to sexual orientation issues and other things, you realize why these core values are more accepted and they're more important to a lot of people. And that can affect all of us. People tend to make decisions about what they feel as opposed to what they've proven and know is right. Now, again, I would suggest that God is not unconcerned about how we feel. I mean, I didn't get up here today and think, you know, how can I make these people, what can I do to just ignore their feelings and what I have to say? Well, no, that would be pretty heartless. I don't think any of us want to do that. How we feel is an important thing. God gave us emotions, and sometimes we can feel great. You know, I'm not going to ask how many of you feel great right now, because you may take me literally and think, I've got a pain here, I got a hurt here, and that may be true. But if we make our decisions in life primarily on our emotions and how we feel, as opposed to what we know is true and what we've proven, what we're convicted about, the outcome can be quite different, and I think we'd all agree with that. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because we see as we look into the Scripture, while God wants us to feel good about what we understand and know, in life, God wants us to have, He desires for us to be people of conviction. We'll talk about that word in a few moments in a little bit greater detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, this is the letter that Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth. And in it, in these first few chapters, and particularly in chapter 2, he was talking about the knowledge of God, the plan of God, and he often used the term mystery when he referred to it. Greek word mysterion, and it just means something that's a secret or a mystery. And he acknowledged and recognized that the truth of God was really kind of withheld from the rest of the world. Well, the words may be there, even today, but people don't get it. Notice what he said, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So he's talking about that hidden wisdom, that hidden knowledge that the rest of the world didn't understand. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So Paul was sharing with the church that left to ourselves, we human beings would not come to understand the truth about man's destiny. It wouldn't happen. As much as many of you may have studied the Bible and all of that, it would not happen that you came to understand the true gospel, not everybody else's version of it, but the true gospel about man and his destiny and Christ and his role in that and what he really was, which was the firstborn of many brethren in a family, unless God's Spirit was involved, and particularly as it relates to having God's Holy Spirit. He draws this connection or this disparity or comparison in verse 11 between the Spirit and man, which is a whole other topic, but a very important and interesting one. I think most of you, or maybe all of you, are aware of what the Spirit and man is. The Scripture refers to that in the book of Ecclesiastes, and here as well, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 2. But there's a Spirit, as it's referred to here, in mankind that is unique to man. That, you know, apes don't have it, dogs don't have it. I'm sorry, your dog. Some of you probably have dogs you just cuddle and love. We've got a wiener dog at home. He's 11 years old. His name's Louis. I get along with Louis, but my wife does more than get along with Louis. Louis's important to Tanya. We had an older wiener dog who was 18 years old. We named him Oscar for a reason when we got him. And he was this big when we got him, you know, 18-plus years ago. He finally gave up the doggy ghost. I mean, here I'm talking about the Spirit and man. The Scripture actually makes the point that the Spirit, or that which is unique about a dog, it goes to the grave with the dog, or whatever animal, as close as you might be to a pet. It's true. That's what happens. But he talks about the Spirit of man that goes upward to God, and we know that reference is made here in 1 Corinthians 2. So there's things that you and I can do. We can reason. We can appreciate, you know, beauty and create things that animals simply can't do. And the Scripture does show that Spirit in man is what makes us unique. There are many people who believe in the immortality of the soul. I was born and raised Catholic, and that's what I was taught as a young boy, that you have this soul, kind of a non-physical entity, that was what made, you know, it was in you. And it went to heaven, you know, after you died. You know, scripturally, you could never make sense out of all that. But when you think about what the Scripture says about the Spirit and man, that makes all the sense in the world. And that's true. But he compares that, you know, the distinction between what you know and what an ape doesn't, what you can do and reason and have relationships that animals can't, and the difference between a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God and what one who does understand about God's truth. Now, we may not see that big gulf of difference, but it's there. Says here that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. So this kind of introduces the topic that God's Holy Spirit enables you and I to understand things. And I think that's absolutely true. But is that all there is to the issue? You know, is it just a matter of having God's Holy Spirit and then all that knowledge and all that conviction and belief is going to be there? Notice in John chapter 16. And we're going to go from Paul's letter to the Corinthians to Christ comments to the disciples the night of the Passover. And I think all of you know that on the night of the Passover, we usually read through many of these words in John, the latter part of John chapter 13 through John 17. And of course, amidst all of that, why do we do that? Well, Christ was speaking to the disciples. And he was saying, in a sense, saying goodbye to them, in a sense. I mean, he obviously came back a month and a half later, but he was saying goodbye, and that you're going to have to kind of get along without my physical presence anymore. They didn't like to hear that. Peter surely didn't like to hear it, because they came to believe and have the faith that he was the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. They didn't want him to leave, but he was reassuring them that you're going to get something. You're going to get something as a gift from God that's going to enable you to deal with me not being here in the physical presence. And this is what we find here in John 16, amongst other things. He said, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary that I go away. Right? For if I don't go away, this Comforter will not come unto you. But if I do depart, I will send it unto you. And when it's come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now, in a sense, Christ was referring to the Holy Spirit almost as if it were a person. He surely wasn't saying that it was, and we know that that's not the case. That sometimes he would do that to make the point that the Holy Spirit and its part that you're going to have, or it's going to have with you, is going to enable the church, enable you as a part of the church to do this, to understand these things. Verse 13, howbeit when it, or he, as it is rendered in the Old King James, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and will show you things to come. Now, it's interesting that this is John's account in John 16. Of course, we know that it was John who actually himself was shown by Christ things to come. If you read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 1, it's exactly what it says, to show his servants things that will shortly come to pass. So I believe there's a link in what he states here, but he was really stating this to the whole church. You know, when you think about a GPS, how many of you have a GPS in your car, vehicle? If you don't, you're like me, you're too cheap to put it in, which I am. I'll just use the phone, and, you know, if you have it, you can do the same thing. What life was like before GPS and all that stuff. I remember when I was a pastor in Garden Grove, California, 35 years ago. I was young, and L.A. was just as much scrambled eggs, roads as it is today. It was just huge. And I bought two books that had, you know, all of the streets within my church area, and it was about this thick. I drug them with me everywhere, you know. And after about a year and a half, I got to know the freeways and, you know, in L.A. County and Orange County, and I felt I knew it well, and that was all before GPS. But when you read John 16, verses 13, it's almost as if it's kind of a GPS. I mean, we read that it's going to guide you into all truth, and it will speak to you. Of course, some of these things will speak to you. I don't know if you have it in your car. It's always a female voice, you know, that wants to tell you how to get somewhere, and there's probably some value in that, I'm sure. But you know, when you read through this, it almost sounds, when you read it in the New King James Version, that's what was going to happen. We know better. The Spirit of God does not, you know, literally speak to you in that sense, even though, and it's not like a person grabbing you by the hand, it's going to guide you, okay, this is what you're supposed to learn, this is what you're supposed to learn. Now, obviously, God's Holy Spirit does enable you and I to see and understand things. I mean, that's clear. But is it just a matter of being baptized? Because I think we all know that in order to receive God's Holy Spirit, one has to come to the point where they have the faith and the deep conviction and belief that they've been called by God, and then they read through the Scripture and understand that the only way to respond to that call is through repentance and baptism and laying on of hands. And of course, we know that through the laying on of hands is where God's Holy Spirit is given. So, is it just that we're supposed to be baptized and then wait? You know, kind of just wait for understanding to come, because it says that the Holy Spirit's going to guide me into all truth. And I'm not just talking today, I really don't want to talk today just about the subject of what we believe, but why we believe it. Why we believe things varies. I think people will believe things because they were told. I think what we've witnessed over the last 6 or 8 months leading up to the presidential election should tell all of us a lot, and it's not news probably to most here, that people will believe almost anything. They'll believe almost anything, especially the advent of the Internet. You know, people do believe what they read. If it's got a good look to it, you know, kind of slick, it must be true. That's not how God wants us to establish our beliefs. Not at all. Just sitting, waiting for the Spirit of God to guide us that way isn't the only thing to do. What responsibility do you and I bear for our convictions? I bring up the word conviction, and we'll talk about that in a moment. That's what I want to talk about today. So, what's the difference between an opinion and a conviction? An opinion and a conviction. Webster's tells us that an opinion is a personal belief that is not necessarily founded on proof or certainty. It's just your opinion. And there's one thing that everybody in this room has in common. We all have an opinion about something. And then your opinion about opinions may be that you don't want to have an opinion, but that just proves you've got one. Now, there's some people who wisely don't express their opinions too often. You know, there's wisdom in kind of withholding that. I've eaten my words more than I care to, and there are times when I've been expressed an opinion about something only to find out later that my opinion wasn't right. Now, that's nothing maybe news to anybody, but sometimes it's better to kind of wait and get the facts a little bit more before we express our opinion. And again, that's part of life. Opinion is a personal belief that is not necessarily founded on proof or certainty. Conviction, on the other hand, there's two definitions. The first one is probably the one that we tend to relate to the word even more. Conviction, the judgment of a jury or a judge that a person is guilty of a crime as charged, the state of being found or proven guilty. That's not the one I want to focus on, but I'll come back to it in a moment. Number two, the state of being convinced and convicted. Strong persuasion or belief, especially the state of being convicted of sin or by one's conscience. An opinion is something that seems to make sense without a whole lot of investigation and proof, and a conviction should be based upon fact and proof. And we probably had both about things. From the very earliest days of the church has taught, at least from the earliest days that I started attending, even as a teenager, and that is to prove what you believe. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Well, there's no risk in that. It may sound risky. Well, if you tell people don't believe you, but believe this, well, but if it's really there, then you don't have to worry about that. And that was his point. And that's a point we've made a lot of times. I know that, years ago when we had more visit requests from people who weren't a part of the church, and I don't know that, I know the majority of you have probably been a part of the church for many years. There may be a few of you here that are fairly new, but back in decades past, before the advent of the internet, when you could find out where a church was meeting and what the pastor's middle name was before you ever met him, that's the way it is today. But back then, we would get letters and send in to headquarters in Pasadena, California, and then, somebody would correspond with them, answer questions, which the church is doing now with people, but it's all via email and the internet, most of it. But, eventually there would be a person express a desire to want to come to church or interested, and so you'd go visit with them, and it was great. I mean, there were all kinds of visits you'd have, but inevitably if you started talking about the Bible and they had questions about the Sabbath and the holy days, and these were alien thing, new to them, but that made sense, that you'd eventually get to a point where you'd reassure them, look, don't just believe what I'm telling you. We've gone over some things. You need to prove it for yourself. Take the time to study it and prove it. Some did. Some didn't. Some accepted what I had to say or what another minister had to say or what Mr. Armstrong had to say. They just accepted it. Now, as we'll see a little bit later, accepting initially what you're taught, if it makes sense, is a good thing, but we got to carry it further than that. And that's very, very important, very important. One thing that I think it's important to recognize as well is what we as a church say about the Scripture. I think all of us know that the church has its fundamental beliefs, and these are 20, 21, 22 beliefs that we feel are core beliefs. They're foundational. It's not the only things we believe. As a matter of fact, on FI Online that's ongoing right now, we're just finishing up going through the fundamental beliefs. But the fundamental beliefs have a statement, and the statement of belief that addresses the subject of the Bible is stated this way. Again, this is the doctrinal statement from our fundamental beliefs. Scripture, again, speaking of the Bible, Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God, in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible in its as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. Now, that's a fairly simple statement, but I can assure you every word in that was carefully crafted to reflect what we believe about the Scripture. It doesn't say that it was directly inspired by God in thought and word and is perfect and infallible, as stated in the New International Version. It says, as originally written. Now, you may say, well, where's that version available? Get that on Amazon.com. No, you can't. There are some that are closer to that, and you know, the church strives to focus on that. It's clear, though, that the teaching of the church is that the entirety of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is really the final say on matters of truth and doctrine. That's where the final word is. It's not in the opinion of a person. It's on what the Scripture says. Now, there are some topics where it's pretty clear what the Scripture says. There are other topics that, you know, may take a bit more study and understanding. I know that. You know, people have asked me, and when this topic comes up, when you're talking to people individually, well, what's formed and established your convictions in my life? And, you know, I've had to admit that what I believe and how I believe it and why I believe it, it isn't something that I did, you know, 45 years ago when I was 19 or 20, and I was 19. It didn't happen, you know, the day before I was baptized. All my convictions were established then, or all of them were established within a week after that. It wasn't a one-time event in my case. I don't know of anybody else's where it was a one-time event. I mean, there's a time at which you know God's called you, and there's a point in time at which you've repented and that you start learning about God's way and you start putting it into practice as you study, read it. But if you ask me, you know, where did my beliefs and my convictions, you know, how did they formulate? It was over a period of years, and over 50 years back. And many of you in this room could say it's over more than 50 years, or a little bit less than that. Because you know what happens, I think, to most of us in the church is that our beliefs are one thing, but what we're really convicted about. Conviction, I mentioned earlier I was going to talk about the first definition of conviction. You know, most of you would not want to be called a convict, right? So that the connotation of convict is somebody that's guilty of, you know, they've been convicted in a court of law, as I read in definition number one of conviction. Because you think, well, if I'm a man of conviction, that doesn't sound too bad. But if you say, okay, I'm going to shorten that and just say I'm a convict, square, but we know a person is considered a convict because they've been convicted, which means it has supposedly they've been proved beyond reasonable doubt. Of course, there's just different levels of conviction that you're guilty. Now, we know we live in a country that the judicial system in America is pretty good compared to a lot of countries. I'm going to start that way. Compared to a lot of countries, we ought to be thankful we live in the United States of America. I can assure you of that. However, that said, as technology has improved and our understanding of DNA and a lot of other things has developed over the last 20 or so years, every once in a while, and I'm sure it's true here in Tennessee, it's true in Dallas, you'll see an article of somebody that was incarcerated for 20, 25, 30 years, maybe for murder, and then the DNA evidence has appeared later and other evidence that they were wrongly convicted. So you see them walking after 25, 35, 45 years. An old man, in most cases it's males, but I mean it's been with females as well. The state ends up giving them, you know, $1 million or so to have their, that's about, you know, there's a statute of limit even on that. But I'm saying we human beings don't get it right all the time. So I'm not suggesting that all convictions of all convicts in this country have been based on absolute fact and we've got this flawless record in our judicial system. Well, we don't. We're human and we don't. And, so, this issue of having convictions, though, which are beliefs that you've proven, not just accepted somebody's word for it, is very important. I wondered years ago, I say wondered because when you're working with brethren in a congregation or two, as I was back in the mid-90s, and people that you know, that you love, that you've worked with, and you just assume based on what your knowledge is of them is that they were convicted about many of the things that we were taught, and to see the fallout of what happened after that, it was humbling. I'll tell you, some of the people that I thought under such conditions, of course, I never thought what happened would, and some of you who are newer may not know what I'm referring to, but I was surprised by some people who stayed, a lot of people, and eventually embraced some of the, as it was called, new teaching. It was really pretty old, but they went back to it. And I was pleasantly surprised of a few that didn't. And they held on to the truth, as it were. Caused me to kind of recalibrate how I look at that as terms of individuals and people. You can't always know. But it did prove one thing to me, at least for me, and that is people can all agree on what they believe, but when they're tested under the harshest of circumstances on those beliefs, they may not and often do not all have the same convictions. Those beliefs are based on opinions, based on the fact that they grew up in the church and they just kind of went with the flow. It worked for them. And it's a sad thing. It's really not something for any of us to, and I hope none of us have ever gloated about that. I mean, I've got family and friends that I love very much, and I don't consider myself a better person than them. But all I do know is what I believe. And those beliefs get honed, and sometimes they get tested, and sometimes we have minor failures in our own convictions, but we kind of wake up and realize I've got to rekindle my understanding or my proof for what I believe and why. And again, I can bring up things like the Sabbath day, the holy days, but on and on. In Acts 17 and verse 10, we know that this is one of the classic examples of a group of people in the church that were known for their studying of the Word of God. And it's an interesting statement here that the Apostle Luke makes about them. He mentions in verse 10 that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went to the synagogue of the Jews. These, speaking of those of Berea, were more noble than those of Thessalonica. So it's interesting that you find the writer of the book of Acts kind of making a comparison between these people in Berea than those in Thessalonica. It's kind of like saying, well, the people in Knoxville were more noble than the people in London. Don't quote me, because I'll get in trouble. I'm just trying to make the point. But what? He said in that, so in this way he was referring to it. He didn't say they make better potlucks. He said in this way. He said, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. So I mentioned earlier, God would expect people who are already in the church or are being called to receive what they're being taught with a level of trust in what they're being taught. But it didn't stop there. I think for a lot of people over the years, it stopped right there. They received it. Okay. Makes sense to me. And then they didn't really carry it any further. But in this case, he said, they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Why? Whether those things were so. I don't believe it was for most of them, well, I don't believe this preacher, and I'm going to try to disprove Mr. Evans. He just gave a sermon on tithing, and I'm going to try to disprove it all. That's not really the mentality. Now, I know that there are probably a few of you here that you came into the church because you were trying to disprove it. God works with us that way, so I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But once you're a part of the church, God wants us to teach, to receive what we're being taught, but he wants us to search the scriptures and to prove it. Now, sometimes that happens when you're sitting right here in church. I'm not suggesting that every time you hear a message that you've got to go home, take all these notes, kind of grind through this two or three times over the next week to be sure. Now, there may be some topics that were a little bit heavier, a little bit deeper, and you may want to do that. That's great. But for some of us, at some times, on some points, that proof may be right in your lap, in that you've got the scripture and you've read it. And the point is made as to what is there. You read it and you evaluate it, and even the way it's preached, it helps you to realize, okay, this is true. This is, and I know and understand that. They did that, but they searched the scriptures daily. The scriptures that they searched was not the same. Was not the same book that you and I have, by the way. It was only a part of it. And they didn't have it in books. They could not order the Old Testament, which is all they had access to. So when it mentions scriptures in the New Testament, it's only talking about this half, this part. And they couldn't get it in this form. They could only check it out from the local synagogue in a scroll. The effort they made to study the scriptures was really pretty monumental. I mean, we've got it on our Apple computers, on our Macs, on our phones, in our laps, which is great. I mean, what a blessing that is to have access to God's Word in the many ways that we do. I mean, I go walking most mornings, and I'm listening to the Scripture. This guy's reading it to me with a little bit of a British accent to boot. I mean, it makes it sound more credible, I guess. But no, I do. I like to listen to, when it's, I'm read the Scripture as well, but, and again, I realize there are many brethren that do a lot of different things this way. We have access to so much. And I think the Scripture is pretty clear that God expects us to put our faces and hearts and minds into studying God's Word, to do it for a particular reason. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find Paul here writing to a minister, somebody who's already ordained as an elder in the church, as a pastor, and he is serving other brethren in the church. And Paul would instruct Timothy on how to do his job. He encouraged him. He tried to help him to not fear the, you know, doing the work as he should do, and serving the brethren, teaching the brethren in a way that was going to be of most value. Verse 14, he said, "Of these things, put them in remembrance." It's interesting that Paul talks about that phrase. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to turn there. We have a lot of reason to believe that 2 Peter was written near the end of Peter's life, because he makes mention in the first chapter of the need he has to put them in remembrance before he puts off, as it's referred to in the King James, his tent. All of you know what a tent is? T-E-N-T? Not a joke. It's not, you know. A tent is what you crawl into in with your sleeping bag and you camp, right? And any campers out there? A couple of you ladies are going to say, ours is a 25-foot Jayco that's got air conditioning and a hot tub and a wet bar in it. That's the only camping that you do. But it was a reference to the temporal nature of his body. That was a common term. It was translated into English as a tent. So he said, before I die, I want to put you in remembrance. Peter felt that way before he died. Paul felt that way. He's telling Timothy to do that. You read at the end of the New Testament, Jude. You remember in Jude verse 3? Talked about, Jude said, look, I'm compelled to inspire you and to encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Same thing. You know, these men who had lived a long life and had preached the Word of God, it wasn't coming up with new truth that they wanted the members to earnestly grasp and understand and be convicted about the truth they were taught, because it will slip away. You know, the author of Hebrews, which is likely Paul, said that in Hebrews, I think, chapter 2, that it'll slip like water out of a leaky vessel unless we really embrace it. So, you know, Paul's encouraging Timothy in his job. He said, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. People can argue, you know, start debating words out of the Scripture and get caught up in that to the extent that they lose sight of the bigger body of knowledge and understanding. He said here in verse 15, study, he told Timothy to do this, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you know, for Timothy to be able to do that, he had to study the Word of God. He had to know it. I mean, I think there's a lot of us in the church, including many of you sitting there, that have studied a fair amount over the years and think you know the Scripture pretty well. You know, maybe not perfectly, but pretty well. I'd suspect we do have a lot of members in the church who do. And that's a good thing. It's really incumbent upon those who are responsible for teaching to know the Scriptures pretty well. Perfectly, you know, the perfect icon of biblical knowledge in the church? Well, no, but to know it well. The better you know it, the more sure you are in what you know and what you're taught, and you're convicted about it, the better you will be at being able to share that and help others that way. Very important. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, instead of writing to a minister, Paul here was writing to a church. And as it evidently it was properly pronounced Thessalonica. I have called it for 40 years Thessalonica. But either way, you know, it was like writing to the brethren at Knoxville or the brethren wherever. It was a congregation of people in a fairly large city in Asia Minor, or actually on the Greek peninsula. But what did he say? Verse 20, I just want to focus on this one bit of admonition that he gave. He said, despise not prophesyings. Now, the term there, he's not saying don't despise people who understand prophecy and make these projections about the return of Christ and they know they've got it all figured out. He's talking about don't despise inspired preaching or teaching. Now, we believe in faith that that's what you're going to have most of the time at church. Now, I say most of the time, what am I saying? there's some Sabbaths here where it's not inspired preaching. Look, there are people in this room, Swanson's probably been in the church longer than any of us, and others who have been maybe a decade or two shorter. Of all the services that I've been to, has there been some sermon, some message that were more inspired, more clear, more truth than the other? Well, yeah. You know, what I'm saying is that, and I'm even taking off the table those where you had some heretical guy that changed colors and started trying to lead the congregation astray. Take that off the table. But, you know, I know that in the opening prayer it was mentioned. I suspect that all of you pray, or I hope that all of you do, but at some point in time I'm sure you pray that services that you'll inspire those teaching us, the man giving the sermonette and giving the sermon. We pray before we... it's one of the biggest mistakes you can make if you have a responsibility of preaching or teaching, is if you don't pray about it. I mean, sincerely pray about it. It shows. I'm not saying it's always apparent to everybody in the congregation, but the fact of the matter is we want God's inspiration. We pray for that. And so that's kind of a given, that we want it, we pray for it, we don't take it for granted. And what Paul was saying is don't despise, don't turn your back and take lightly when you're in an audience of the church and you presume that there's this presumption that what I'm going to get is inspired. It's based on God's word, and don't take it too lightly. Don't dismiss it as if it's not important. Paul later in Hebrews 10 talked about, you know, the practice of some kind of being dismissive of being together with God's people on the Sabbath day. Not convening. Well, you know, that's important that we do, and we shouldn't take the opportunity we have to be at church lightly. And I'm not suggesting any of you do that, but, you know, I know it's possible as human beings for us to take it all for granted. Oh, it's, you know, Mr. So-and-so. It's our pastor again. We hear him 2 out of 3 weeks, you know. And I know. Been there, done that. But I remember some years ago, won't say when it was, but we had elders, and we've all had elders in our congregation that were wonderful people. But, you know, not everybody has the same ability in speaking. I mean, you know, the same, I'm talking about speaking ability, let alone their biblical understanding. Everybody's not going to be exactly the same. What you don't want and don't assume is somebody's going to get up, even though he's a nice guy, and he preaches heresy. But he's a nice guy. Well, that doesn't work. I don't care how nice he may be. And we had a few elders in our congregation. They were wonderful people. And one was a little bit, he wasn't as good at speaking. His understanding of the truth was good. He was loving, caring. And an individual in the congregation came to my wife privately, was kind of complaining about the sermon. I just kind of droned on. And, you know, this individual was kind of complaining to Tanya privately about Mr. So-and-so speaking. And Tanya reminded him, you know, I mean, she listened, and, right? Okay. If it's not right, I will hear about it at 5 o'clock. No, but I know it. We've talked about this before. She reminded this member, whom we know and loved as well, that, look, Mr. So-and-so is this, he's that, he's convicted about what he believes, it's true, yeah, it's true. I said, he'll be one of the first people to be there at the hospital if somebody, yep, you're right. Well, and she said, look, you know, I understand that there are other people who are better, maybe better speakers, maybe more interesting, you know, and that's true. But you just think about that. And I knew that he wasn't maybe the same speaker as the next guy or whatever. A couple weeks later, you know, this individual came back privately to Tanya. Just we were friends, you know, and kind of felt bad that he let himself drift to a point where he was critical of people speaking the truth, but they just weren't as good a speaker as person B or C may have been. And it's true. We shouldn't take it for granted, but that's really not what I want to focus on, the latter part of it. Verse 21, he said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Still prove it. Don't despise it. Listen to it. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. But listen to it and prove it. That proving, as I said a few moments ago, may take place right when you're sitting here during services or a Bible study, as the case might be, or if you're sitting at home watching something online on Roku or whatever, and you may have it right there. Or it may cause you to go back and say, I need to read this further. I've taken this for granted. I know this is the truth. I know it's what we teach, but why do I believe that? Go back and revisit some of those. It's important. And it, you know, it means that people shouldn't just accept things because they heard it. Now, all of us have been there in that. I mean, everything I've ever been taught since I started attending church as a young teenager, I had to hear it first. And some of it, I, as a young teenager, because I didn't choose to come to church as a 13-year-old. I was told, you're going to come to church. You know, and my brothers are each 2 years older, you know, so you're talking, you see this 13, 15, and 17, you all know that the mix there is going to be interesting. You know, being forced to come to church when you've been going to the Catholic church, now we can't play ball on Saturday, you know, all this stuff. But as you get, you know, as the weeks went on, the years went on, I, like a lot of other people, even though I wasn't converted, it started to make sense. And I really didn't like it that it made sense. You know what I'm saying? I wanted what I was hearing to confirm my feeling, which was, I don't want to be here. I want to go play ball. I want to, you know, go out and do other things with, I want to stay in the Boy Scouts, which I was in and eventually had to withdraw from, you know, and at that time anyway. But I heard it. So I had to hear it first. That's true. And we all do. But there's a point at which when we have to take it seriously and make decisions based on it is when it's got to go a lot further than just listening to it. Makes sense. Sounds good. It means diving into the Word of God and proving it. In Romans chapter 15, a comment made by the Apostle Paul about the Scripture. Romans 15, verse 4. And he was writing to the church at Rome, so he's writing here to an entire congregation. And he says that the Scriptures, or whatever was written aforetime, so he's talking about the Scriptures. And again, I remind you, he was referring to the Old Testament. That's all they had at that time. But he said what was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And, you know, comfort, having hope as a result of the Scriptures implies a certain level of understanding and conviction. I don't know how many funerals that I've preached at, and there are a few others in here who have preached many more than I have, but I've been at a lot of funerals in the church, a few outside the church, but a lot of them. And most of the ones I've been to in the last 35, 40 years, I've ended up preaching. Not all of them, but most of them. And it's usually for a member of the church, whether it's everybody involved is in the church. And you learn over the years that what we know about the resurrection, what we know about the future, what we know about God's plan is incredibly encouraging if people are really listening. And I've had, and I'm not the only one, I think most ministers have, you preach a funeral, you personalize it some, you talk about the truth of God and about this individual in most cases who died in the faith, as far as you know, they were a member of the church, and some family members who are not even in the church will sometimes come up and say how wonderful that was. Now, I don't know to what level they really understood. They like to hear this word resurrection. Of course, they also like to hear going to heaven. We don't give them that one. But, you know, but when you read it from the Scripture, it makes them feel good. Now, I talked about feelings earlier. The truth of God can make you feel good. I don't know the level of conviction of those people, because in some cases, it's probably the first time they heard it, the truth, in that limited environment, laid out that way. On the other hand, there are members in that congregation, in that group, often the widow or the widower of the person who died, or the parents of a child. I mentioned earlier today that, you know, probably the hardest funeral I've ever preached at or been at and helped conduct was when was she a year old, Tanya? 11 months, 10 months old? They had a family, had two other boys already, and then they had twin girls, or a girl and a boy, that's right. And at about 11 months, the little girl got the flu. Okay, Virginia flu, resulted in her complications, dying. Quick, over a couple of days. Horrible, horrible situation. Very un... And you know, it wasn't just the parents, and they were the primary ones that we were very concerned about. But the whole congregation was shook up by that. And again, we had a lot of... It was in Dallas. We have a lot of young families. Anyway, but you know, the only thing that really was able to give a level of comfort was the conviction of what we teach in the Scripture about the future of that young little girl. Of course, the question of why now, you know, those are things we don't always have answers to. We have to leave some of that in God's hands, and He obviously didn't cause it. But what I'm saying is that the issue of hope, what we read here in Romans 15, is never more true than when you think about the impact that truth has on the family and loved ones of members in the church when somebody that they know and loved has died. And you know that there's a future for that person. Maybe a future in the first resurrection in many cases, but in some cases it may not be the first resurrection Fact is, they're going to see them again. And then what you believe, then what you're convicted of, becomes extremely important to you. And I'm reminded of that every funeral I go to. When my mother died in the faith some years ago, none of us boys wanted to preach a funeral. Desired to. We wanted it preached. We wanted the truth preached. We deferred to the local pastor, just for emotional reasons. That happens. But boy, I tell you, when it's your flesh and blood that has died, whether it's your mother at an older age or a child at a very untimely death, you are so thankful for what the Scripture says, and the level of conviction you have about that directly relates to the level of hope that you have. That lasts. I'm not talking about feeling good that day only, but the hope that really lasts. So what we read has to do with conviction, not just the belief, but how deep do I believe it? Is it really that true? 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. here you find Paul once again talking to Timothy about what he learned and had been assured of. And of course, there's a presumption here that Timothy did learn things and he was assured or had proven them. Notice verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. Paul said, "But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of," which is the Greek term manetho. And it means that you've come to understand, really understand, knowing of whom you have learned them. So he's not just referring to what Timothy was taught and learned by Paul, but as you read here in the next verse, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the purpose of Scripture, that it's given for the purpose of doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, how to live a righteous life. But it is not going to have that purpose and function in your life or my life unless I study it, unless I read it, unless in reading it I come convicted about the fact that I need to strive to live by that, not just in deed, but in terms of the spirit of it and understanding that. 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned Peter earlier, but Peter himself talked to the church, or taught the church, about the importance of being able to defend what they believe. I suspect that given the time of year that we're in, that at least a few of you have probably been asked about, do you keep Christmas? I mean, it's one thing for a person at a store to say Merry Christmas to you. They're not asking you what you believe and why, but there are occasionally that happens, and people will ask, and sometimes I think, wow, well, I haven't rehearsed this one. I think that probably is going to end up being less turning the three or four scriptures for them. I've had people ask me that, barbers and whatnot, and I usually don't quote Jeremiah 10 to them at that point, even though it's absolutely true, and as a teenager, that was kind of the tipping point for me as a teen on the subject of Christmas. When I read that, I thought, this is amazing. But we usually explain just historically and biblically in a general sense that it's just not there without trying to condemn them for being, But really, when it comes down to other things, it's important, as we read here in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And he said, "Be ready also to give an answer," which is the Greek term apologia. And it's not apologizing for what you believe. You've probably all heard the term apologetics, which is the subject of proving one's spiritual beliefs. Give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so God wants us to be prepared for that. But he doesn't say that by being baptized, you're automatically, you kind of come from the store ready to go. When you're baptized, God didn't say, okay, you just hang out for the next 25 or 30 years, and the Spirit is going to, you're going to funnel, it's going to pour this knowledge in and all this conviction, and it will prove it for you. Well, no, that's not the way it works. Even though God grants us His Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism, and even though God has given us access to His Word in ways that no other generation has had, He expects us to do something about it, as we read, to study it, to consider it, to see whether these things are so, and to weigh it in terms of your life and my life, in terms of what we do and how we live our lives. you know, the whole concept of don't believe me, believe your Bible is important. And as I said earlier today, you know, how many of us as parents had the courage to say that to our own children as they got older? Don't believe me as your mom and dad anymore. Prove it. And it's important. Sometimes people do things because other people do. I've known in hindsight of husbands or wives that have gotten baptized because their mate was getting baptized. While I have counseled with couples together before, we don't say, well, you can't get baptized together, but we really try to make the point of being sure that that person is considering it individually, not because their husband is whom they love and trust or their wife is whom they respect and love, you know, but because of what they understand. Very, very important. You know, you can teach knowledge to children and to teenagers and to adults and to people like you and I. You can teach people knowledge, but you can't teach conviction. Doesn't work. You can teach about conviction, which is really what we're talking about today, but you can't teach it. Afterwards, you say, okay, I wasn't convicted, now I am, because I got taught all this stuff out of the Bible. And any conviction that you have is not going to be based upon what you've learned in the last 45 minutes, I can assure you. It's going to be based on what you do with what you've been taught, and not just in the last 45 minutes, but what you've come to read, study, and learn over a period of years. And you and I can both increase the depth of our conviction, to be sure. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. We were in 1 Peter 3. Go back just a couple of pages to 1 Peter 1. This is the very well-known phrase made by, or statement made by Peter, about the trial of our faith. And he says here that the trial, which is the Greek term dokimos, or test, the testing of your faith, he says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter knew, Christ knew, Paul knew, that we have a certain level of understanding and belief after we've been called, even leading up to that. We've studied the Word of God, we've heard it preached and taught, but he also knows that the testing of what we believe is itself going to produce something if we respond to it. You know, I don't know about all of you, but I didn't grow up liking tests. If my teacher said, would you all like a day off to go to the local amusement park and $5, you know, for cotton candy, or would you like a test? I was one of the ones that chose the park. I don't think I was alone. Most kids in my class would have chosen that. And as I got older, I didn't go around saying, you know, I really like tests. I love them. No, I mean, I see the value in them. I'm willing to cut that much slack on it, but it wasn't something I loved. And yet, most of the tests that I've taken, I'm talking about tests, you know, online or tests, you know, on paper, there's been a way to kind of redeem yourself. You didn't do too well, you could take it again, or maybe the next semester you could work harder in math and bring the average up. When we think of tests sometimes that God allows us to go through, sometimes we can think of these in terms of it's a one-off test. Pass or fail. It's over. Peter's reference here to the testing or trial of our faith is not referring to a one-off test once in your life. Now, in one sense, our life is that test in its totality. I understand that. But there are certain things that come along in your life and in my life where my level of conviction about what I believe is tested. It can be based upon a job, Sabbath day, or am I going to teach something to keep my job, or whatever the case, maybe a relationship, your husband, your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, schooling. It could be any number of things based upon what we teach and believe. And it's happened. Many of you could think probably of a half a dozen things you've been through and that we've collectively experienced, many of us, about that. It's going to happen. It's going to happen more than once in life. And I don't know about you, but I haven't passed with flying colors, you know, metaphorically 110% on every test I've ever been given on this issue. I hope I haven't flunked any of them, but I've gotten a better grade on some than others at different times in my life. I'm speaking in code here. I think most of you probably can figure out what I'm saying. Most of the time when I haven't got the best grade, again, don't take me literally and think, where's the grade? Where does it come from? Does God send you emails? Or no, none of the above. that I've learned where I need to spend more time. On my knees, realizing my weakness. You know the old phrase, I believe but help my unbelief. You know where that's quoted from. But there's a lot of truth to that for all of us in life. As we go through, God is a very merciful God, but he doesn't want us to say, well, it doesn't matter. We can always sin today and repent tomorrow. I'm not so much talking about sinning, although that enters into personal equation in life, but about our convictions, our beliefs, how strong they are, what they're based on. Can I prove it? Have I proven it to myself? Or can I be easily shaken by threats from another source? That's why the trial and testing of our faith is so valuable. God, being the perfect parent, allows us to go through that in love. He doesn't wait for some final test, no tests at all, you know, until the very last moment of your life, and there's a test, and it's a pass or fail. Because he knows that you and I grow through experience if we respond to it. If we respond to it, and we can, brethren, we have, and many will. Most will, I surely hope. You know, we're living in a world and at a time when our beliefs, I think, not only could be, but will be spurned and challenged on many fronts in ways that we didn't 10 or 20 years ago. I believe that's going to happen. We live in a society that doesn't reflect the belief in God that we have. Are there a few out there that do that aren't even in the church? Yeah, there are some people out there who see from an unconverted seat where they sit, they see this country and they see the values that we've espoused for really decades going down the tank. They don't know what to do about it. And so, you see the frantic emotional reactions and responses even in the light of the presidential elections. People are looking for answers. And sometimes they don't even see it in religion. And when you think about it from that perspective, boy, are we fortunate. But we need to be sure in living in that environment that we are absolutely certain about our convictions and that they are based upon a foundation of proof. I say a proof to our satisfaction. They say, why do you say that? Look, not everyone is going to be able to articulate what they know and have proven the same way as the next person. You know, by articulating it. And I remember years ago when the church was teaching that we are being trained to be teachers. That was really emphasized for quite a while. That scared the bejeebies out of some people. They thought, there's no way I'm going to get it in front of people, you know, 100 people with it. Behind a microphone and teach them, you know, and that's the only way they envisioned that. And I don't believe that's really what God means. I mean, although it may take on that form for some, but you know, we have to be sure that we know what we believe and why, and it should be based on the Word of God. Whether you can articulate it the same way that the next person can is another matter. Or God is not saying he wants you to have all the booklets, you know. Why do you believe in the Sabbath? Well, hang on, let me get the booklet, you know, and you show them the booklet. This is what I believe. Now, nothing wrong with the booklet, and I dare say it probably articulates it a bit better than most of us, including me, could probably do it any one moment. Lays it out pretty nicely. Or don't say, look, why do I keep the holy days? Hang on, let me get my pastor's phone number. Call Mr. Evans, and he'll tell you why. Now, again, I know that there are cases with school districts and whatnot where they want to corroborate the church's teaching. That's a different matter. What I'm talking about is why you believe what you do. I remember years ago when I was in high school and the draft was still in invoked, and we were advised whether or not you went to Ambassador College, you could get a deferment there. But when the draft existed in this country, we knew, and I knew as a teenager, and I was advised, look, if you have to come before the draft board, you have to, they're going to make a decision on whether or not you can be considered a conscientious objector based on not what the church publishes. It'll have nothing to do with it, which is true. It's what do you believe. You better be sure of what you believe. So, you know, this unconverted 18-year-old, I'm thinking that. I didn't want to go to Vietnam. On the other hand, you know, it wasn't because I was really afraid of doing any of that. I'd come to believe, wasn't yet baptized, that really wasn't the right way. You had to be sure that because if you went before a draft board, it wasn't going to be here, all the booklets, you know, here's what my pastor has to say. Those people may be there to support you, but you're on your own. And that was true for decades. And it may be, you know, that kind of thing may happen in the future. So God wants us to be convicted about what we believe. We may not, as I said, we may not be the one that would choose to articulate it and give a class on it. But we've even got members in third world countries that are fundamentally and functionally illiterate. Now, how could it be that an illiterate person has proven anything out of the Bible if they can't even read, surely can't read English, let alone their own native language? How can that be? I'm asking you, do you have the answer to that? There is an answer to it. I mean, it was true in the early church, and it was true today. I'm not saying majority of people in Africa are that way, but we do have quite a number of members that are functionally illiterate, and yet we believe are converted. They hang on every word what they're taught. They've got deacons, leaders, and elders in their congregations that will take every booklet and read through every scripture that's quoted in the booklet to these people. You know, and I don't mean every day, but week in, week out, and over a period of months and years, these people come to understand the truth. God works with them. They're convicted about it, and they've proven it. That's why I'm saying you've got to prove it to yourself, but prove we must. God will bless us for that. It will make a difference. You know, how you live your Christian life and should be, how I live my Christian life should be based on what we have studied, what we have considered, and what we've proven out of the Word of God. I'm going to end by turning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. We know that this was the occasion in Matthew 4 where Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted of the devil. A horrific prospect just to think about. And we know that his role, his lordship, his future rulership, seemed to be in jeopardy, at least in terms of what Satan was trying to do to him. You know that Satan was trying to get him to let go of all of that. That was Satan's goal in this confrontation. But I want to leave us with this reminder of the words of Christ himself, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live." And I would add, brethren, people will only defend and live by what they've proven and are convicted of.